So Zephaniah chapter 1. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the hosts of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. And the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Zephaniah chapter 1, if you're wondering where we are. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we have not come tonight to sit in judgment over your word, but rather, Lord, we have come to sit humbly at the feet of Christ. We believe that it is his spirit, the spirit of our God, that speaks to us through this ancient prophet by the name of Zephaniah. And we pray, Lord God, as we open the scriptures together, that indeed you would speak to us, that you would help for us, Lord, to better understand our world, ourselves, and our God, Lord. And so you would make us wiser, and in making us wiser, Lord, help for us to appreciate better how truly glorious it is that the Son of God has come into the world to save us from our sins. Help us, Lord God, to take this passage seriously and also to be encouraged, Lord, by the hope that you give to us in the Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. So just some facts about Zephaniah on the board. If you didn't happen to find these in your preliminary studies, in your study Bibles, well, I'm not going to go over there. So I'll just tell you a little bit who Zephaniah is and where he is in history. There have been in the news lately no shortage of stories about what we might call humanitarian crises, bad things that happen in our world, of various kinds that leave in their wake a lot of human carnage and a lot of human suffering. And when things like that happen, I'm thinking of the Syrian refugee crisis, and I'm thinking about the terrorist attacks in Paris and in San Bernardino, California. When things like that happen, the theological question is always asked, it's a reasonable question, is how could God let this happen? Right? You hear that question often enough. Sometimes we ourselves ask that question when we see the devastation, the human suffering in our world. And as people wrestle with that question, there are doubts about the existence of God. Is God really there? There are questions about the character of God. Is God really good? And there are also questions about God's sovereignty. Is God really in control of the world? All those are questions that you hear, and you recognize then that this is just a different expression of the problem of evil, which we discussed in studying the book of Habakkuk. When people ask, how could God let this happen? These are the sort of things that they're wrestling with. And so one of the points that I want to make tonight, something that I think Christians should be aware of, is that the Bible actually spends a great deal of time answering that question. This is not a question that the Bible is unaware of. It's not a question that the Bible avoids. It's a question that the Bible takes head on and actually devotes a great deal of ink to. And most of the time when the Bible addresses this question, how could God allow things like this to happen? The answer that is given is, well, God has allowed this to happen because God is angry with us. That's the answer that you usually get in the Bible. And this is something that ancient men seem to understand better than modern men do. If there were weeks and weeks and weeks of no rain and the crops were drying out in the fields, if locusts came in and there was a big plague in the land, if we suffered a devastating defeat at the hand of our enemies, ancient men said, the gods must be angry with us, right? But for modern men, they seem to be unable to imagine that God would be angry with them, or that God even could be angry with them. It just seems to be theologically, philosophically, morally impossible that could be the answer. And yet, when you open the Bible and you ask this question of the God who speaks to us there over and over and over again, that is, in fact, the answer. God says, the reason I have allowed this to happen is because I am angry with you. It's not entirely a modern problem. It was also a problem at times for ancient men. And so Jesus spoke to this in a memorable way in a passage that we only find in the Gospel of Luke. It's Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. You don't have to turn there, but you can if you want to. In Luke chapter 13, the news of the day were two different events in the land of Israel. One is that Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, had for some reason become angry with the Jews in Jerusalem. He had sent in his Roman soldiers, and they had entered into the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they had slaughtered some of the Jewish people even as they were offering sacrifices to the Lord. So the passage says that Pilate mingled the blood of the people with their sacrifices. So it was this bloody sort of massacre that took place at the hands of the Roman government. The other news of note was that there was a tower in some place called Siloam that had fallen. And when it fell on some people and they died. And so Jesus was out teaching, and someone brought this up to him, mentioned these two humanitarian crises, these two terrible things that had happened in the world, and basically said, well, what about that? And this is what it says in Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. It says, there were present at that season some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Okay, so Jesus' answer to whoever had raised this question about these things that had happened was, you know, what's really amazing is not that God allowed Pilate to come in and slaughter these people. What's really amazing is not that God allowed this tower to fall and to kill these 18 people. What's amazing is that it didn't happen to you too, right? That's his answer. He says, God was angry with these people for their sin, and he's just as angry with you as your sin. And if you've been given another day, if you don't repent of your sin, then there's not any reason that you should expect anything else from the hand of God. Okay, so that's Jesus' interpretation of these two events of providence and the motive of God in allowing these things to happen. He's angry with people for their sin. And not just at these people, but he's angry at all of us for our sin. That seems to be what Jesus is saying. So, and that's not new by any means in the Bible. If you go back into the Old Testament to the time of men like Zephaniah, the age of the prophets, which is 800 to 600 BC. The books of the prophets are just absolutely full of this, right? Mentioning various things, the disasters and things that have gone on, and the prophets are saying to God's people and to the surrounding nations, do you know why this is happening? Do you understand why this is happening? It's because God is angry with you. That's why this is happening. It's just over and over and over again in the Bible. From 800 to 600 BC, this age of the prophets, Zephaniah is towards the end of that. He's in the reign of King Josiah, so he's towards 620. And so this was a time where there was all kinds of things going wrong for the nations of Israel and Judah. They were getting weaker and weaker and weaker. They were suffering all sorts of setbacks, both natural disasters and also wars. And meanwhile, the Babylonians were getting stronger and stronger and stronger. And about 586 BC, they're going to come and they're going to just about wipe the Jews off the face of the earth. They're going to destroy the city of Jerusalem. They're going to destroy the temple of the Lord. And they're going to take the little scattered remnant and carry them away as captives to Babylon. The role of the prophets in this area, including Zephaniah, is to be the voice of God in the midst of all of these disasters, all of these bad things that are going on, to say, in part, it's not the entirety of their message, but a big part of their message during these 200 years is, do you know why this is happening? It's because God is angry with you. I'm warning you. God is angry with you. God is angry with you. God is angry with you. You cannot continue to keep provoking God and expect that he's not going to get angry with you and act on that anger. And when he does, it's going to be bad, right? That's the message of the prophets, including Zephaniah. So this then is what I want to talk about tonight as we look at chapter 1. Because I want to talk about the anger of God, or as we more often say, the wrath of God. Basically mean the same things when we talk about that. And you heard that in chapter 1 of Zephaniah. This was the message. This is God's messenger. He's bringing the message, and a significant part of his message in chapter 1 is God is angry. So I want to ask four questions, and just to give you an outline of what we're going to go over tonight. The first question is, does God get angry with us? That's the first question. We'll touch that briefly. Secondly, how does God's anger towards us manifest itself? Thirdly, how should we think of God's anger? What kind of anger is it? What's the nature of it? And fourthly, why does God show his anger towards us? Those are the four questions. All right, so the first one is, I guess before I start, any questions? You with me?
What was your number three?
Number three is, how should we think of God's anger?
How should we think of it?
What kind of anger is it? Okay, so the first question is, does God get angry with us? And the reason that I raise this question is because in the history of the church, there have been theologians who have suggested that God does not experience emotions, including anger. And some of the arguments for this idea are pretty philosophical and pretty sophisticated. I'm not going to get into it, but I'll suffice it to say that men have thought that it was somehow beneath God to have emotions, that because he was all-knowing, because he was eternal, because he was perfect, then he was just sort of all reason, but none of the fluctuations that we associate with emotions that are so often a weakness among human beings. And so even the Westminster Confession of Faith, in its chapter on the attributes of God, mentions what we sometimes call the impassibility of God, that God does not have passions. So it says in chapter 2, section 1, that God is a spirit without body parts and passions. So there's some question as to what that means. Does that mean that God doesn't have any emotions, or just is he just talking about the sinful passions of men? And I guess that's a matter of some debate. But anyways, you do find that in Christian theology, the idea of the impassibility of God, that God does not have emotions or passions. Well, you say, well, how could you conclude that from the Bible when the Bible is full of so many expressions of God's emotions, grief, joy, anger, so forth and so on? A couple of things have been proposed. Some people have said, well, this is just an anthropomorphism, the same way that the Bible says that God has hands and eyes and those sorts of things, to sort of compare him to us. So it says that God has joy and anger, but not really, in the same way that he doesn't really have hands and eyes and those sorts of things. That's been one explanation. More recently, in the modern age, people have sort of dismiss that kind of language as just sort of the misunderstanding of primitive men. Primitive men thought of God that way, but now we're more sophisticated and we don't believe that about God anymore. So this is more the interpretation of the liberal camp that doesn't feel particularly bound to the language of Scripture. And then there is also there's an important passage in the book of Acts that comes up in the discussion about whether God has emotions or passions. In Acts chapter 14, you remember that the Apostle Paul is in a place called Lystra, and he performs a miracle, and the people on this island decide that Paul is a god and that Barnabas is a god. So Barnabas is Jupiter and Paul is Mercury, and they begin to worship Paul and Barnabas, and Paul runs out. He's upset about this, and he says, "Stop! No, we're not gods. Don't worship us." And he says, "There, we also are men of like passions with you." So those who would argue for the impassibility of God would say, "Well, so men have passions. This is a distinguishing feature between God and men. Men have passions. God does not." So, anyways, that's the argument. Like I said, all that's fairly complicated stuff. So I would just say this at this point, that when you read the Bible, when you come as a human being to open up the Bible as the Word of God, that God might speak to you, there is no doubt that God wants us to understand, and he wants us to think of him as if he has emotions. He describes himself as being joyful. He describes himself as grieving. He describes himself as being angry. Now, what that means in God, I don't know. But it's not particularly important that I sort out those sort of philosophical questions. If he tells me that he's angry, if that's clearly what he's trying to communicate to me, then it's my place to just accept that, right? To think of God as being angry in certain sorts of situations, because that's what he says about himself. Yes, ma'am.
Doesn't it say somewhere in the story about Noah that he said he just really wished he hadn't created people?
Yes.
So that would show some
grief. Yeah.
Grief or passion or.
Is the word that's used there. Right. So all those kind of things go together in the same category. Yes. So my point is just when we ask the question, does God get angry with us? I'm willing to let the philosophers discuss what that might mean. Here's all I know. He sure seems to be angry in the Bible. That sure seems to be how he's expressing himself and how he's depicting himself. So I don't think there's particularly anything wrong with thinking of him that way as being angry. In fact, I think it's a little bit presumptuous to think of him otherwise when he's so clearly trying to communicate that about himself. So I'll just leave it at that unless you have any other thoughts or objections.
I was looking at anger in the back of here, and most of the things that had anger in it were slow to anger. That he's slow to anger, so he's very patient, according to.
Okay. Good. Good.
He can't get anger, but he's gonna.
Great.
Most of them
are. All right. Well, you've just segued right into my next question beautifully. All right. So the second question is, how does God's anger towards us manifest itself? Okay. Where do we see it? In our world, we don't see God, but where do we see his anger? And that is the first point, is that the Bible does say that God is not quick to anger, that he's actually slow to anger, or sometimes we say he's long-suffering, right? So in other words, God doesn't have a temper. It actually takes a lot to make him angry. It takes a long time. You have to just continue to provoke him and to provoke him and to provoke him and to provoke him in order for him to become angry as he sometimes is. So Psalm 145:8 says, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy." So that's one of the passages that we're talking about. Another place would be in the New Testament, 2 Peter 3:9. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So from the Bible's perspective, what's amazing is not that God would get angry, but that God is so slow to get angry. He's so very patient with us, and that it takes so much provocation over so much time in order to be able to really see any anger from him. And I think that the story of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is a great monument to the long-suffering of God, extraordinarily patient with those stiff-necked people, as he called them. However, to kind of fill out the rest of the picture then, what we see in God is we see anger building over time. That he's being provoked, and the anger is building, but he's restraining himself. And so over the course of years, generations, centuries and centuries, it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until it becomes something truly violent and dreadful. And this is sort of the concept of God's wrath. And so when God does at last manifest his anger, oftentimes it's sudden, it's violent, and it is dreadful. And the Bible often calls this day, the day that God finally reaches his, so we might say, breaking point. Finally, he's had enough. We provoked him far, far too long. He finally rises from his throne. In order to manifest his anger in the earth, the Bible calls that the day of the Lord. Okay, so that's how you think of the day of the Lord. It's the day that this long-suffering God, having been provoked so long, finally acts and his anger is manifest in some great judgment. Yes?
It said that he would have been just to exercise that anger at the beginning. You don't want to think of him in the sense of somebody who's finally lost their cool. Hmm. I mean, he would have been perfectly just to execute that anger at the very beginning of the infraction against his holiness.
All right. Yep, that's a good point. Yeah, we want to be careful not to think of God as in any way out of control or unjust or unreasonable or having a temper, you know, these kind of ideas that we associate with human anger sometimes. There's enough in the Bible to clearly distinguish this holy anger from those kinds of human anger. So as that's the first thing we'll notice here about chapter 1, is that what Zephaniah is describing in this chapter is the coming of the day of the Lord. So if you look at verse 7, it says, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand." That it's near, the day when God finally, being so long provoked, rises from his throne to judge those who have provoked him. Verse 8 says, "And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish." Okay, so that's the same day. The day of the Lord is the day of the Lord's sacrifice. We'll talk about what that means in a minute. Verse 14 says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter." So the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's sacrifice, the great day of the Lord. And then lastly, verse 18 says, "Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath." So that's what the day of the Lord is. It's the day of the Lord's wrath. It's the day of the manifestation of his wrath. So this is, you can think of this as, this is the day that that God finally answers all of the blasphemous taunts which he has endured for so long at the hands of human beings. This is the day that God finally answers all of the wrongs that have been committed with that which is right. This is the day when God finally vindicates his name for all the dishonor that has been done to his name by men. This is the day that he, as it says here, punishes the wicked for their crimes, for their mistreatment of their fellow human beings, and especially the weak and the vulnerable, so forth and so on. That's the idea of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is both, there's a sense in which when a prophet like Zephaniah talks about the day of the Lord, that this is something imminent, that this is something about to come in history. And so when you get something like the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC, the Babylonians descend, destroy the city, carry the people away to captivity. There's a sense in which that is the day of the Lord. That's when God, having been provoked by this people for so long, finally gives them something of what they've got coming. But more than that, these relatively little judgments at particular times and particular places in the world are but the tremors foreshadowing the great ultimate earthquake, which is the final day of judgment that comes at the end of the world. In the ultimate sense, that's the day of the Lord. There's a day appointed at the end of the world when God will rise from his throne. And that will be the greatest, the ultimate, the most dreadful day of judgment at all. So it's an eschatological concept as well. It speaks of the end times. Okay? Any questions about that? Again, the question was, how is God's anger manifest? And here in Zephaniah, as in other places in the Bible, we see it manifest in the day of the Lord. Okay, any other questions? All right, third question. which is how should we think of God's anger? Which is to say, what kind of anger is it? What is the nature of it? And the point that I'm making here is that that there are different kinds of anger, and while there is where there's some anger that is sort of wrong anger, despicable anger, which really at its root is selfishness or meanness or pride or something of that nature. We also see a certain kind of anger, which is actually understandable. Okay, a lot of times we talk about a righteous anger or a righteous indignation. That's basically the concept, right? And there are even times, and that's kind of indicated by that phrase, where anger can be even admirable, right? That somebody is angry, and they should be angry, right? Somebody needs to be angry. Why aren't all these other people angry? So it's actually the individual who is angry, who is actually showing the sort of emotion that the situation calls for, right? So sometimes in life, and I'll show you some examples of that, we do see what is an understandable and even admirable sort of anger. So it's a mistake in theology to think of anger purely in terms of something negative and sinful. If that's your conception of anger, you're going to have a hard time with the Bible and the God of the Bible. And we certainly have seen, particularly among liberal theologians, this idea that if God is a God of love, that he cannot be a God of wrath. And so he is a God of love, so he must not be a God of wrath. And then they proceed to basically dismiss everything that the Bible says about God's being anger and being a God of wrath. Well, that's nonsense. That's no way to interpret the Bible. The problem is not with the manifestation of God's anger in the Bible. The problem is with our idea that there's some kind of conflict between love and anger. It's not actually hard to see how those things can very much exist and complement each other in the same person. So that's what I'm going to show you here. What kind of anger do we see here in chapter 1? Three kinds of anger. The anger of a disappointed creator, the anger of a jealous husband, and the anger of a holy judge. Okay, so let's look at each of those. First, the anger of a disappointed creator. If you look at verses 2 and 3, God says, I will utterly consume or destroy. Utterly means completely, absolutely. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. Okay, so not a slap on the wrist, but a truly devastating, destructive outpouring of wrath. And he says, I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, the stumbling blocks. Those are the idols in the land, the images of the other gods that were being worshipped. Along with the wicked, I will cut off man from the face of the land. So the question here is, if God is angry with man, if it's the idolatry being practiced by men, if it's the wickedness of men that God's angry with, then why is he going to kill the beasts too? Because he says that explicitly, right? He says, I will utterly consume everything. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the air. Why the birds? What did the birds do? The fish of the sea, right? Well, the idea here is that this is the creator of the world speaking, right? And why did he create the world? Well, in some sense, the reason that he created the world was to be a home for man. That's the way the creation unfolded, is that God created this world. He filled it with all these resources for man's use and all these wonders for man's delight and all these animals and all sorts of things. And then lastly, he created man. He placed him in the garden. So this is the world I've made for you. to live in, and he gave man dominion over the earth. And so as he looks now at what man has done in the earth, what he's turned to the worship of lies, essentially, in rejecting the true God, and to all kinds of wickedness, then God's not just going to destroy the man. He says, I'm just going to destroy the whole world. What's the point of having birds just so that wicked men can live on the face of the earth? What's the point of having all of these animals that I mean? I didn't make all these things for wicked men to live in the world. So if men are going to turn to wickedness, then I'm just going to destroy it all.
Also, man turned some of those things he made for their delight into idols. So therefore, there's a good reason for
that. That's true. So you can see God in verses 2 and 3. He's going backwards through creation, right? I'm going to destroy man, and I'm going to destroy the beasts, and I'm going to destroy the birds, and I'm going to destroy the fish. And this is exactly the same thing that God says in Genesis chapter 6 prior to the flood. So let me read you that. Genesis chapter 6, 5 through 7. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Which is about the most serious condemnation, articulation of the depravity of man's heart that you'll find in the Bible. Every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. That's pretty bad, right? And that's what God saw in the earth. And it says, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. And then he says it, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Right? So there's reason to be suspicious that Zephaniah is sort of echoing that particular passage from the book of Genesis. Now, as you look at God here, if you look at God in chapter 26 and you see that he's grieved, that he's sorry that he's made man on the earth, seeing that every intent of the thought of his heart is only evil continually, seeing that he's filled the world with violence. That's what it says in chapter 6. And God says, I'm just going to destroy it. Who's the bad guy in that picture, right? Who's to be blamed? It's not God. His anger is completely understandable, right? And even admirable that he just wouldn't allow this wicked world to just continue to go on and on forever. But if this is what it's going to be, then I'm just going to destroy it. Right. We can understand that. We can even admire it. Under the same category, I'd include a couple of other passages in chapter 1 of Zephaniah. Verses 10 through 11, he talks about, on that day, there'll be a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, a loud crashing from the hills, wail you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all those who handle money are cut off. So all those references, the fish gate, the second quarter, the Maktesh, those all refer to the marketplaces, the places where trade was taking place. So here again, God is basically, what he's describing is the crash of the stock market. Yeah. And he's saying, I didn't fill this world with wealth for men to do with it what men are doing with it. If that's what you're going to do with it, then I'm just going to take it away. In the same way, in verse 13, he talks about their houses and their vineyards. Men, what are men doing with their wealth that they are accumulating for themselves by all their wicked means? Their corruption, their violence, their deceit. He says, therefore, their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. You know, you can build a house and you can plant your vineyard, but you're not going to live in it, and you're not going to drink the wine from these vineyards. I'm not going to let you have all this stuff. If this is the way it's going to be, I'll give it to somebody else. So over and over again, we see God taking his good things away from the people that have misused it, which is the prerogative of the Creator. And then I guess I also would include under this same idea, verse 7, about the sacrifice. It says, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests." So this is not the only place in the Bible that speaks of the day of the Lord as a sacrifice. And so what I always think of here is that a sacrifice is an offering to God, right? It's an act of worship. God is worshiped. God is glorified in the sacrifice that is offered to him. And so what God seems to be saying here is, if you people will not worship me, if you will not bring your offerings unto me and honor me with your offerings, but instead turn aside to these gods that you've made for yourselves that are lies, which are so permissive of your wickedness, and worship and serve them, if you won't give me the sacrifice that is due to me, then I'll take the sacrifice for myself. Right? I'm going to have my glory one way or the other. And if you're not going to freely render it unto me, the God who gave you life, the God who created this beautiful world, the God who gave you such a wonderful law to direct your life, if you're going to rebel against me and refuse to give me glory, then I'm going to take my glory and I'll do it on the day of the Lord. That will be the great day of my vindication, of my manifesting, my power, my sovereignty, my judgment, my holiness, my justice, so forth and so on. if that's all you'll give me, then that's what I'll have. That's my understanding of that particular passage. And you can go to the book of Revelation, chapter 19, and see the same concept there, where on the day of the Lord, there's a great slaughter of the wicked, and God describes it as a sacrifice. Any questions about that? That's dreadful sort of a picture, but I think that's the intent. All right. So that's one way we understand God's anger, the anger of a disappointed creator. The second one, which is a common one in the prophets, certainly, is the anger of a jealous husband. And this is how God describes his relationship to his people, that he has entered into a covenant with them to be their God. I will be your God and you will be my people. It's like a marriage. God is the husband. His covenant people are his bride. And when his people turn aside from him and cease to worship him in order to worship instead other gods, the gods of the peoples around them, then this constitutes spiritual adultery. That's the way God describes it. That's how God feels about it. That's the way God thinks about it. It's a betrayal. And when you think about a man who is a husband, and let's assume that he is truly a good husband, a faithful husband who loves his wife dearly, who takes the covenant of marriage most seriously, who values it, who protects it, and so forth. Another man comes in and seduces his wife, draws her aside. She succumbs to the temptation, and there is an affair. There's adultery. Let's say it goes on and on and on. Let's say you can throw in all the horrible details you want to draw in. When that man at last confronts his unfaithful wife in all her uncleanness and confronts the seducer of his wife, you don't think badly of him for being angry, do you? It's a very understandable anger. There would be something wrong with him if he wasn't angry. You would wonder if he even cared about his wife if he was not angry. You would wonder if he even cared about his marriage if he wasn't angry by this treachery and this betrayal of his heart, of his name, and so forth and so on. And you might even imagine in that kind of situation a sort of angry speech in confronting these two adulterers in which you would admire the husband in in expressing his anger towards these two people who have basically destroyed the marriage. That's how we see God in the Bible. When he talks about the sins of his people, in particular the worship of other gods. So as you go back through chapter 1, you see this over and over and over again. What's God angry about? What's God angry about? And over and over again, it's that his people have turned aside to the worship of idols. So verses 4 through 6. He says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So it's his own people, right? His covenant people, his bride. He says, I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. So Baal is one of the pagan idols. And what had happened is that the worship of Baal had infiltrated into the land. And now God's people were practicing Baal worship. And there were all the images, the altars, incense, whatever it is they used in this cult to worship the idol Baal. God says, I'm gonna destroy every trace of this treachery that I see in my land. He says, I'll cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetop. So a lot of the pagan religions at the time, among the many gods that people worshipped, they worshipped the sun and the moon and the stars and associated them with gods. And so they would go up on their housetops to worship these idols. He goes on and says, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, who's an Ammonite god. So it's not necessarily that the people have completely abandoned the Lord. It's not that they have completely abandoned the marriage. No, they're duplicitous, right? They come to the Lord and they act like they still worship him. They act like they're still faithful to him. But meanwhile, they have this mistress. They have this other god over here that they're also worshiping. So they call upon the name of both. And then he says, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. So the more that the people turn towards these idols and the worship of these idols, the more they're turning away from the Lord, away from trusting him, away from following him, away from obeying him, to worshiping these other gods as well. It's like a husband just kind of watching his wife abandon him. Right, watching her cease to love him in order to love someone else. And then verse 18, you get this same language again of the jealous husband. It says, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. You can, when some people come, show up and start threatening violence, sometimes you can pay them off. Right? But not a jealous husband. It's not about money for the jealous husband. His wound is deep. His hurt is profound. You can offer him $1 million. It's still not going to propitiate his righteous indignation, his wrath at the betrayal that he knows is taking place. He says, but the whole land shall be devoured by what? The fire of his jealousy. So this is the idea of God as a jealous God. Right? It's not the kind of petty, sinful jealousy that we see among human beings, but it's the honorable, it's the noble jealousy of a faithful husband. When he sees that his wife has betrayed him and been seduced by another. That's how God describes his wrath and the outpouring of his wrath on the day of the Lord. It's the wrath of his, it's the fire of his jealousy. His love for his wife, his bride betrayed. He says, for he will make a speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Okay, so if you can appreciate that the anger of a jealous husband is understandable and even admirable, then you can understand how the anger of God could also be both understandable and admirable when you think of idolatry in terms of spiritual adultery. Lastly, then, we see here that the anger of God is the anger of a holy judge. The anger of a holy judge. And here's how I would have you think of this. That when a judge is sitting on the bench, he's judging a case, someone's been accused of a crime, all the facts come out and it's very clear that this person has indeed committed a heinous crime. Right? In the course of gathering the information, weighing the evidence in the balance, the judge may be self-possessed, he may be cool, unbiased, objective. But as soon as the verdict is rendered, right, as soon as it's clear that this heinous crime has been committed, then the judge becomes the representative of the state. He becomes the representative of society. And on behalf of society, you will see him sometimes speak to the individual who has committed the crime, and he will begin to exhibit a holy wrath. Right? And it's the wrath of the people. It's the wrath of the society that has been wronged by the crime of this person along with whoever the victim is. So that sort of anger in a judge is not something evil. It's not an evil anger. It's a holy anger. It's a righteous anger. It's an entirely appropriate anger in response to what is truly heinous and hateful. So the observation I'm making here is that in Zephaniah chapter 1, there's repeatedly a connection between idolatry and wickedness. Idolatry and wickedness. What is God angry about? Well, it's not merely that his people have turned aside from him to the worship of these other gods, which are not gods. It's not merely the betrayal of the spiritual adultery. But in turning aside from the true God unto these false man-made gods, invariably people are then drawn into all manner of wickedness. Because man-made gods are permissive. When we reject the true God to make a God for ourselves, it's usually winds up being a God who will give his blessing to our wicked deeds so that we don't have to feel guilty about it. It's just the nature of idolatry. It's really what it's all about. So you see in verse 3, he speaks of destroying the stumbling blocks along with the wicked, the idols along with the wicked people who worship the idols. Verses 8 and 9, this is an interesting verse. He says, I will punish the princes and the king's children. So remember that Zephaniah is of royal lineage, the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. So possibly he was there in the royal court, not himself a prince, but a witness to what's going on there among the sons of the king. He says, I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. Okay, so God has noticed, and Zephaniah has noticed, that the princes are beginning to wear the fashions of the Assyrians or the Philistines or the Babylonians. What's going on there? Well, sometimes clothes are not just a matter of self-expression or aesthetics. Sometimes what we're doing is we are associating with some other culture or some other people, and that's what's going on here. He says, in the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. We don't have time to do this, but if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 5, there's a story about how the Philistines captured the Ark of the Lord, took it into the temple of their god Dagon. And in the night, the image of Dagon falls, and head comes off, and the hands come off, and it says, at the threshold. And it says in that particular passage that from that point on, the worshippers of Dagon would not step on the threshold. So this was part of their religion, it was part of their cult. Whenever they came to the threshold, they step over the threshold. And remember, so it's like a kid who won't step on a crack. So again, it's just a little thing that we're seeing here in the court of the kings of Judah, but we're suddenly they're dressing like foreigners and they're stepping over the thresholds. And what's going on? Well, they're coming under the influence of these other religions, of the idol worship that's taking place around them. And then so the last thing it says is that they fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Okay, so associated with the idol worship is also a moral decline. They begin to practice deceit. They begin to practice violence. When we go from true religion to false religions, moral decline ensues. And so there's wickedness here, not just unfaithfulness to the Lord, but every sort of wickedness in the way that people treat one another. Verse 12, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. So these are people who have come to the place where they say, you know, if we do good, if we follow the Lord and obey all the rules of the law, it's not really going to benefit us. We're just going to wear ourselves out for nothing. God's not going to do us any good. And if we do evil, if we turn aside to doing the things that we really want to do, he's not going to punish us, right? So they're basically saying, it doesn't matter. All this religion is nonsense. It doesn't affect us. So why don't we just do what we want to do? That's kind of the heart of what ensues in this moral decline and all sorts of violence and deceit. And then verse 17, real straightforward. God says, I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. So just as God made man from the dust, and breathed into him the breath of life, and the life is in the blood. So now we pour out the blood like dust. It's the taking away of the life that God gave. And God, as the creator, as this holy judge, certainly has that prerogative to give life and to take it away. And in this case, on the day of the Lord, it is in the manifestation of a holy justice. In punishing, you see that word over and over again in verse 1, in punishing the wicked in the world. Okay, so anyways, three different ways to think about the anger of God, all of which are at least understandable, if not admirable. Any questions about that? Comments? Okay, so last point, which is why does God show us his anger towards us? And I'll just remind you here that anger is not only an emotion that we feel, it's also something that we show. It's something that we communicate to one another. So when I am angry, I might exhibit my anger. You might be able to see it in my eyes. You might be able to see it in my face. You might be able to see it in my posture, in my stride. You might hear it in my tone, right? So anger is communicated. Why does God, this is what God is doing. He's expressing his anger through the prophets. The day of the Lord is his manifestation of his anger. What is he trying to say to us? Well, let me use an illustration. So hopefully it won't be scandalous for me to reveal to you that in 20 years of marriage, on occasion, my wife has been angry with me. And she's pretty transparent. So when she's angry, you know it. And most of the time when she has been angry with me, I know that she's angry with me before I know why she's angry with me. So I see it. I see it in her face. I hear it in her voice. And my thought is, she's angry. I wonder what she's angry about. because I can be fairly inconsiderate and obtuse to what's going on around me. And the consequences of my actions. So anyways, and what I have learned is that oftentimes when my wife is angry, and I can see it in her face and I can hear it in her voice, she wants me to know she's angry, right? She's communicating that to me. And there's three things that she wants that I ought to get out of that. One is she wants me to listen to her. I remember a particular time when she was angry about something, and I said to her, you know, well, you don't have to get angry about it. If you just tell me, you know, I'll deal with this. I'll handle it. I'll do what you're asking. And her response to me was, I did tell you about it. I told you about it three times, and you didn't take me seriously those times. So I have to get angry with you for you to hear me. And I realized that was in fact true, right? So part of what we're doing sometimes when we're communicating anger to people is we're saying, listen to me. You're not listening to me. You're not taking me seriously. The second thing that anger communicates to us is that there's danger. Right? Angry people are dangerous people. Angry people are people that are on the verge, who are feeling desperate, who are feeling pushed to the limit and are on the verge of potentially doing something drastic. And so when a person says, I'm angry, they're sort of saying, watch out. Don't push me. Because you've already provoked me about as much as I could take. And so I take that seriously with my wife. Even if I don't know what exactly the issue is yet, if I know that she's angry, I better back off. I still better stop provoking her. Because if I continue, if I'm not listening to what she's saying to me, there are going to be consequences. And thirdly, and this is the most important one, is that when somebody is communicating anger to you, so not just saying, I am angry, but I am angry with you, then what they're saying to you is, you have wronged me. Right? You have hurt me. That's what they're saying. They're not only saying something about themselves, but they're saying something about you and what you did and why and how you treated me and how that has affected me. Right? So when I get that anger, part of what's supposed to happen is that I'm supposed to take a step back and go, what did I do? What is it that she's angry about? And why has that made her angry? How have I hurt her? How have I offended her? How have I insulted her? How have I wronged her? Causes me to examine myself and to consider the real effect of my words, my actions, my lack of action, whatever. There's something this person wants me to understand about myself because I have wronged them, because I've hurt them. And I think the same is true with God. When we open up the Bible and God is expressing this anger towards us, towards these people and these people and these people and really all of us people, when he rises from his throne on the day of judgment, and there's a judgment here, a judgment there, a judgment there, and we sense that, as we ought to, that God is angry, these are the three things we ought to get. We're not listening to God. Right? God is having to be angry with us. He's having to manifest his anger to us to get us to take him seriously and to listen to him, because we haven't been taking him seriously and we're not listening to him. Secondly, he is saying to us that we better fear him. Right? That we had better not think of him as this jolly old Santa Claus who can't be provoked, because he can be provoked. And if he is provoked, he's a consuming fire. He's the living God. And there will be most severe consequences if we continue to provoke him and provoke him and provoke him. He's long-suffering. But it doesn't go on forever. And there's a point at which we have taken it too far. And so if we have ceased to be God-fearing, the manifestations of God's anger should remind us that he's a God to be feared. And the third thing about God's anger that we ought to get out of it is that we ought to ask ourselves, why is he angry with us? Because just like I am as a husband, so we are as a people, is that we kind of walk around and we do all kinds of things that we ought not do. We show disrespect from God for any number of ways. We trample on one another. We neglect people that we ought to be taking care of. We do all kinds of wicked things in our lives, and we don't think anything about it. And something dreadful happens in the world, and our response is, how could God be angry with us? And that's not the response. The response is, God's angry with us. Why? What have we been doing? And how has what we've been doing been offensive to him? How have we wronged him? How have we dishonored him? How have we hurt him? How have we grieved him so that he's sorry that he made us? How have we hurt one another in such a way that has provoked his holy wrath, that as the judge of the earth, he feels that he must rise from his throne and answer the wrongs that have been done. The anger of God is there in the Bible, and it's there in our world to cause us to examine ourselves in that fashion and to ask ourselves, what is it about this sin? The Bible calls this sin, it calls this sin, it calls this. What is it about this that is so provoking to God? On the mornings when I try to read the Bible every morning, and when I read the Bible and I open up a passage and what I get is anger from God, that's the question I ask myself. Why is God angry with these people? And am I doing the same thing that these people were doing? That is no small part of the lesson to be learned. I think I've gone long enough. I'll just say quickly, the two other things to look for in God's anger are two attributes in particular. You could say more than this, but one is God's holiness. Right? God wouldn't be angry with sin if he wasn't holy. If he was just a tolerant God and sin didn't particularly bother him, then sin wouldn't provoke him. But the fact that sin provokes him shows us that he is pure, that he is holy. So that's part of the glory of God in his anger. The other thing to look for in God's anger, and this is the one that's hardest for people to see, but the most important for them to see, is to look for God's love in his anger. Right? Why does God get angry? Because he cares about us. If he didn't care, he wouldn't get angry. A father that never gets angry with his child, no matter how the child insults him, disobeys him, does anything like that. The message that the child gets from that is, this man doesn't care about me. I think a lot of times disobedient children are trying to get some sort of response that says, I actually care about you and care about how you act and how you treat me. And so the fact that God does in fact get angry with us when we betray him, when we provoke him, when we disobey him, all these are in fact the manifestations of God's love for us. And of course we see this most brilliantly at the cross, where God comes to stand in our place at the cross and to suffer the punishment of sin, because he loves us. Anger and love in the gospel stand together. They are the same revelation, the revelation of God's anger against sin poured out upon his own son, standing in our place as our sacrifice. That is the ultimate manifestation of the love of God. So any idea that God's wrath and God's love are incompatible is just a complete misunderstanding of not only of God and the Bible, but also of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right. Any questions or comments?
So Romans says, behold the goodness and severity of the Lord. text that would combine, you know, two attributes there.
Yep.
So we're studying church history in Sunday school, mm-hmm. and so when do you think in the history of theology there becomes this huge shift? Because I would venture to say that, you know, this topic would not be a topic which, you know, you could go have with a man on the street right now talking about God's anger.
Right.
You see a certain time period where there's this shift to this all-loving God.
I would say it's gradual, but it starts at 1800.
Okay.
It starts with Schleiermacher and theological liberalism, because that's the point at which modern men started looking at the Bible as this sort of primitive, fallible text, full of myths and misunderstandings about God as human beings were trying to interpret their experience, and so that's when people who were calling themselves Christians gave themselves the permission to just begin to dismiss things which the Bible was very clearly teaching, and saying, oh, well, that's just this person's misunderstanding, and that's this person's misunderstanding, and that's an old myth, and so forth and so on. And that's because you're talking about having to dismiss a lot of scripture to come to the point where you have a God in whom there's no anger and no wrath. So I don't think there was a way to do that until theological liberalism came up. And then it just sort of became, you know, let's think of God, let's reconceive of him in terms that are comfortable to us as modern human beings, and that meant, you know, just all this positive goodness and love and nothing of wrath, and they just sort of dismissed the rest of that like they would dismiss primitive man.
Do you think a lot of it is their misinterpretation of what is loving? Like, people think if you discipline your children, sometimes you're not being loving, where you're really being more loving.
I do, yeah.
I think that's that people have perverted what love means in general, and so they can't.
Yeah, yeah, I think that. It's sort of a simplistic idea of of love that's more like cotton candy than...
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Love in the real world. Yeah. That's a good point.
That's sometimes why they have trouble understanding God's love.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, let's close. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word. Which is like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. It is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Heaven and earth will pass away before your word will pass away, and not one jot or tittle shall fall from the law until all is fulfilled. We have here, Lord, a glorious, inspired revelation of your glory and your will unto us as human beings, and we can do no better for ourselves than with all humility to study it, to meditate upon it well, and to receive in faith and trust all that you would say to us. As we deal with the many, many passages in Scripture in which you show yourself to be angry with us, Lord, we pray, encourage us to listen to you. Encourage us, Lord God, to fear you again. Encourage us to examine ourselves and to consider how we have wronged and offended and hurt you, especially in hurting one another. Let us receive through all this anger that which you clearly intend to communicate to us, and we pray in this way. Help for us, Lord, to be better, to benefit from all that you would say to us and do with us. We look forward to the day when there is no more need for anger, because there is no more sin. And we're thankful, Lord, for the gift of your Son and all that he endured on the cross for our sake and for the sake of our world. He is all our hope, our light, our joy, and we thank you so much for the Savior that you've given to us. May his kingdom come, may his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.